Good evening. Let's make a prompt start this evening. Let's bow before God in prayer. Oh God, we thank you that we can come before you this evening and worship you. Where would we be had you not intervened in our lives? Where would we be had you, your Son, the Lord Jesus, not come into this world? We'd be at enmity with you. We'd be alienated from your promises. We'd face an eternity in hell. We'd face that second death where the fire is not quenched. And you would have been just in doing so. We marvel that you have sent your Son into the world. We marvel that he would die for sinners such as us. We can scarcely take it in. We're lost in awe and wonder for who he is and what he has done. Forgive us, O God, that we sometimes live a day without even taking time to pause in the glorious salvation we've received. Whatever the days we've had, O God, however disobedient we've been or backslidden we've been, O God, tonight, would you bring us to yourself? Would we taste the sweetness of the gospel? Would our eyes be lifted up to see the one who is king over all the earth, the one who reigns triumphant, and the one who will come again with the thousands of angels and bring us to himself. Be glorified amongst us tonight, we pray. Amen. Please could you turn to Psalm chapter 2, and I'll be reading the whole psalm from verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's briefly pray. Lord our God, the time has come this evening to gather around your word, to hear the word preached. Help me, O God, to speak what is true for the upbuilding of these people and the conversion of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time I preached from this psalm, we looked at the first three verses and we saw that mankind is in a worldwide opposition to God and the anointed king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we saw that this is a worldwide opposition. There's no one not involved in this rebellion, in this raging. It's peoples, nations, and the kings of the earth. But we saw, didn't we, that David, the psalmist, had a perspective on this rebellion. It's in vain. It cannot succeed. He's therefore perplexed and bewildered. Why would people rebel against God when it is doomed to fail from the start? I don't know about you, I only tend to persist in something if I think there might be a chance of success at the end. I mean, do you think Mo Farah would spend all this time running up mountains in hot countries and eating boring food if he didn't think he had any chance of getting a medal? If he was told beforehand, you will absolutely fail, you wouldn't bother. And this is why the psalmist is kind of perplexed, because he's like, look, there's no chance of success. Why would they do it? It's pointless. And I think David challenges us to consider whether we have such a perspective in these times we're living in, where the nation's increasingly becoming perhaps more hostile to the gospel. But they're doomed to fail before they start. And this is hugely liberating, isn't it? Being convinced we are on the winning side should embolden us to be faithful in the work he has called us to do here at Belvedere. Now, I did hope to get straight to verses 4 to 6 and explain why it is futile to oppose God. For in verses 4 to 6, we see the absolute supremacy of God and the established rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But I believe there's a few things in verses 1 to 3 that I really want us to grasp and consider this evening before we get to that. So firstly, can you see from verses 1 to 3 the utter wickedness of mankind? It's really important we grasp that this rebellion is because of wickedness in the human heart. Yes, that means your heart, that means my heart, the heart you were born with, the natural heart you were given at birth. And I felt it was important for us to bring this out of these verses, because I don't know about you, we have a tendency, don't we, in British society, to put people into groups of, oh, they're a good person, they're quite nice, my neighbour, she's lovely, or he's lovely. And the problem with doing that, and I know what we mean humanly speaking, we're just saying, humanly speaking, they're a nice person, they have fairly decent morals. But when we think like that, we're not thinking in biblical categories, and we therefore don't think of those people, that really nice neighbour you have, that little old lady, we don't think of them as someone that is raging against Jesus Christ. It's really important we understand that there is a universal rage, and you are involved in it the moment you were born. Being born into a Christian home doesn't matter, because you are raging against your Maker. And this is the great evil of mankind. Oh, what wickedness is this, that the moment you were born, you would refuse to live and obey God. You would spit in the face. I would spit in the face of the one who gives me my breath. This indeed is a great evil, a great wickedness. And this is what you are doing now if you are not a Christian. And this is what you will spend your days doing until you become one. God is the only reason you can achieve anything. He has given you all your gifts, your family. Every good gift is perfect and comes from above. The food you ate today, God gave it. And yet the moment we are born, we live as if we want to throw God's authority from our lives. And this is what David says in verse 3 when he quotes what the raging people say. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Look around you. Look at the advertising boards in Bluewater. The rebellion is everywhere. If you have children, the rebellion is in your own home, isn't it? If you raise children, you know how hard it is raising little rebels of Jesus Christ. There is no neutral ground, is there? There's no Switzerland here in Belvedere, in the universe, but little rebels. We have a little child coming. This child is a little rebel. It will rage against its maker the moment it comes out of the womb. We must not be deceived by outward appearances, by cuteness and niceness, because inside is a heart that is at enmity with God. Because what do people want? If you only look at the advertising boards, the newspapers, you will see that people want sin, people want pleasure, people want money, people want fame. And somewhere these little rebels grow up, they become teenagers, and then they start to want those things, and you really start to see it unleashed. Why is there a love for celebrities today? I mean, consider how immoral their lives are. Why are they so popular? It's because the gods of this age are pleasure, sex, money and fame. Your teachers, your employers, they are not neutral. Everyone is involved in this rage. Notice it's the people's plot, a vain thing. Listen, if you have not trusted Christ, it doesn't matter how many years you have come to church. It doesn't matter whether your parents are Christians. You are guilty of this great wickedness of raging against your Maker. I don't want his laws. I don't want his book. I don't want his rule. I want everything my way. What was that song? I did it my way. This is the attitude of all of us the moment we are born. I mean, if I said to you, look, I'd like you just to have my grandma in your home. She's lovely. Just for half an hour, just to look after her. I've got to go and do something. Could you do that? If you said to me, no, under no circumstances, your grandma's not to pop round to my house, I would say, you're not a very nice person. She's lovely. She might repeat herself a few times, but she's lovely. She's a lovely woman. How could you refuse someone so lovely? What would she do to you? And yet, the world around us, you, the moment you were born, would refuse the most loving, benevolent, kind and generous God, who is kind to you every day. Is this not what people are guilty of? Is this what makes rebellion against God so serious? Yes, we can understand why people might rage against Hitler, Stalin. I mean, they were tyrants, were they not? But to rage against God? It's outrageous. He offers Jesus Christ, he offers eternal life, rest, refreshment, an easy burden. Oh, how wicked must the heart be to not want to receive this Jesus Christ. I cursed him with the breath he gave me. And apart from the work of the gospel, the natural man is nothing but evil and enmity with God. You object, but I don't hate him. Jesus is just inconvenient for me right now. I'm not ready to trust him yet. Listen, the crowds who followed him and saw all he did, for most of the time, were quite cool with Jesus. You know, they followed him around, they praised him for his miracles and said, you're an amazing teacher, you teach like no one else, you have authority. And yet it's the same crowds that cried, crucify him. Crowds which had young and old, rich and poor, male and female, boy and girl. When push came to shove, they chose the criminal Barabbas over the Lord Jesus Christ. That highlights the evil of mankind. And had you been there on that day, you would have shouted, crucify him. Stuart Townend's hymn, I hear my voice call out among the scoffers. We are guilty of murdering God's Son. You who will not welcome Jesus are guilty of crucifying him. Now, it is impossible for God to die, isn't it? He cannot die. But imagine a scenario where God could come into your home and he made himself vulnerable to you. I would believe every single one of us, if we'd had 5 minutes with God in our homes, would have killed him. That is how sinful the heart is. It hates God. You see, that old lady you think is really nice, talking about your families, and it's a lovely conversation. Watch her face change when you talk to her about the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in an old people's home with Jonathan Gardner about a year back, and there was an old boy from Northern Ireland, a World War II veteran. And I was chatting to him about his life, and he was smiling, and he was enjoying the conversation. And I said to him, we're going to sing some hymns about Christ now. Do you know about Christ? He got his hymnbook. No, I don't want to hear it. Slammed it on the floor. Nice man on the outside, but there's a raging heart in that man. And that is the heart of every person who does not Jesus Christ. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, because many of us in here are Christians. Well, I hope you will then marvel at the work God has done in your life to change you from a rebel to a worshipper. Because it can't happen in of yourself. You see, all is rebellion against God and his word. We all cried, didn't we? Away from me. I was actually listening to the news this morning. And maybe you saw this headline. Kylie Minogue has recently summed up such a rebellion on BBC. She's delaying getting married until Australia passes gay marriage. And this is what she said. Notice the venom in these words, by the way. I simply cannot fathom on any level, whether moral, religious or anything, that I have the right to be married and someone else doesn't because of their sexual orientation. Her cry is, no, I will not accept the law. I will not accept any reason, not even God himself, if it means people can't do what they want, if they can't do it their way. Go away, God. I don't know about you, growing up in a Christian home, that was me. I used to say to my parents all the time, I don't want to be born in a Christian family. I don't want to go to church, because my heart was at enmity with God. I was raging. I didn't want a God who would tell me what to do and how to live. Don't tell me about sin, judgment and salvation. I am fine. Oh, brothers and sisters, you and you who are a stranger to Jesus Christ, do you not see the pollution of the natural human heart? Jeremiah 17 verse 9 said, the heart is deceitful above all things. The New King James says it is desperately wicked. The ESV has it is desperately sick. Hebrew can mean both. Who can understand it? Oh, if your heart does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you are sick at heart, wicked at heart. And many people today may seem to be indifferent. They may politely say, well, it's not for me. What an outrageous thing to say. When Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross to make a way of salvation for any sinner who would come to him, and they would say, it's not for me. What a great evil that one could be so unmoved by such a passionate love. Maybe you can remember Stephen Fry's interview about a year ago with the ITV. Because he thought he knew better than God, and he even questioned his wisdom. Listen to what he said about God. God is an evil, capricious, monstrous maniac. How dare you create a world in which there is such misery? That is not our fault. It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect such a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? It should break our hearts. Such wickedness. How ironic, when the great evil is to hate the most beloved being of the universe, that he would accuse God of being evil. Brothers and sisters, as we seek to reach this place of Belvedere, do not be surprised by such hostility to Jesus Christ and the gospel that you share. What do you expect from those whose heart is so desperately wicked and sick? Pity them. They're sick. You were sick. You were lost. You were an object of wrath. And he had mercy. And he opened your heart. Yes, we should feel deep displeasure at the foolishness of such hatred, but not be surprised. Now, I hope you can see, by just spending some time considering what is behind this raging, the immeasurable measure, is that work? An immeasurable measure of God's grace to you. He would save one so wicked at heart. Because if our Bible tells us we have sick and wicked hearts from birth, and that in sin we were conceived, and so we are sinners by nature and choice, how did you come to be made well? Miracles happened. Only one answer. God Almighty, the omnipotent, all-powerful God, has touched your heart. He has performed heart surgery on your very heart. How many of us would be humbled if the Queen grabbed our hand and kissed it or something? You know, we'd be like, I've got to tweet this. God has personally dealt with you and said, live. And made you well. Your soul has been made well. You by nature would have always refused the one who would save you, and yet he's made you willing in the day of his power. He has performed heart surgery. Oh, what a comfort that though we are by nature sick, the God of all grace makes us well. Have you been made well by Jesus Christ? Or are you still sick in your heart? Look, I have to say this because only God knows the heart. Maybe even you're a church member here. And inside you do not know the love of God. It's just a religious routine you've been going along with for many years. All who come to me I will never cast out. It's never too late to come. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks. Come to God through Jesus Christ and he will make you well. What will you do? Will you continue in the rebellion that's destined to fail? The vain plotting of mankind? Have you turned to him? Have you repented of your rebellion? You, his rebel believer, have been made his child. Praise God. And so I spend some time in this. A, that we would marvel at our salvation for those of us in Christ Jesus. B, that if you're not a believer here, you would know how desperately sick your heart is. And you would know the remedies in Jesus Christ. And three, that we would have confidence to share the gospel. Because here's the great truth. Whilst we shouldn't be surprised at hostility, if God has opened up your heart, he can open up other hearts. There's not different categories of sinners. There's just dead sinners. And you have been made alive. Glorious, glorious news. And then secondly, David moves to the absolute supremacy of God in verses 4 to 5. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. David here models something for us very important that we may need to do in the coming days if persecution does come to us, and it may do. He takes his eye off from the raging that is going on around him, and he lifts up his eyes to the sovereign Lord God who is in the heavens. He takes his eyes off the news, off the television, off the newspaper, off the magazines, and he takes them up to look at the God who is seated on his throne. I don't know about you. Have you ever been so bogged down with life and then you talk to someone wise? I'd often used to do this with my grandfather. I could go to him and within about 15 minutes he'd put everything in perspective. Because he's lived that bit longer than me to see and to experience enough of life to see that things weren't as I was seeing them. Because someone who has a healthy and wise view of things is able to put problems in perspective, isn't it? Well, surely is no one better to hear from than God himself. Because only God sees things, he looks down from heaven and he sees things the way they really are. And how is it with God? Is God panicking? Does he feel like throwing the towel in? God looks down from heaven and he sees the shaking fists and the hostile aggression of the peoples he has created. And we read, he laughs and holds them in derision. In other words, he mocks them. How stupid are you to rebel against me? And don't hear this mocking as an unloving mocking, as a kind of just a told you so type mocking. It's the mocking of a God who said, I would have had you. How foolish you are to turn yourself, to refuse me. How foolish you are to rebel against me. And because I'm a God of justice, I have but one option. Stephen Fry, do you really think you can tell me how to be God? I am the all-wise, the all-knowing God. My wisdom is greater than yours, and I know what I am doing. I know that what I have planned is perfectly just, even if your little head cannot accept this. The real problem is not me, Stephen, but you. You are the rebel, and it is your sin that has made the world as bad as it is. Death came into the world by sin. And God mocks, because there is an appointed day when he will judge every man. The faults of your hearts and minds will be revealed for all to see, and you must give an account. The sin you so love will not seem so delightful when God comes in judgment. You may refuse, but the only reason you are allowed to refuse is because God keeps you alive. The soldiers that killed Jesus at that very time were being kept alive by Jesus. Jonathan Edwards said in his once famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. God's not worried. God's not trembling. God isn't worried because Dawkins wrote a bestseller proving that God doesn't exist. He's not panicking because Ofsted might inspect our Sunday schools. God's plans will not be thwarted. The end, Isaiah tells us that God declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isn't this wonderful? God will accomplish all he has said he will accomplish. His counsel shall stand. There's no two ways about it. It doesn't matter what the raging is, what the opposition is, it will fail. And so essentially we see that God is not worried about the state of affairs in the world. Do you get worried when your toddler gets angry with you? Or their little toddler on your lap and they start breaking their fists? You just laugh, don't you? Silly boy, silly girl. Is a lion worried about a rabbit? Is an eagle worried about a pigeon? Is a dog worried about a rat? Is a shark worried about a tuna fish? Can God be worried about the rebellion of his creation? Is the potter worried about the clay? No, God is not worried or concerned. In fact, quite the opposite. All attempts against him and his people are ridiculous. He sits in the heavens, he laughs, and he holds them in derision. He is the all-powerful God, and such an attempt to take on God is the most foolish and ridiculous thing someone could do. What does Isaiah 40 tell us? The nations are but dust on the scales, like grasshoppers. There's nothing worse, is there, than a person who thinks that they are boss and that they're in control when they're not. Maybe you've seen Bear Grylls. Hands up, you've watched ever Bear Grylls. Okay. A few of you. Bear Grylls, he's an ex-military man, and he takes like celebrities and different groups of people into the jungle, and you know, they do lots of activities and they put them into groups, and one by one they get whittled away, and the idea is to have a winner. There's always, at the beginning, in one of the groups, that chap or that woman who thinks they're the bee's knees, who thinks they're the boss, and they try and assume control straight away. But really, they don't have a clue what they're doing. They haven't got the respect of the people. Behind their back, the people are laughing at them. And then there comes a point when they start losing contests. And then they say, right, Jimmy, look, we respect you, not him. You've got to do something about this. And eventually, they end up being ousted and sent home. This is what will happen. People might think they're in control. People might think they're succeeding. People might think that they're resisting the gospel, but ultimately Jesus Christ will win. He is king. He is king. Now, what is his laughing? Just want to just mention this, because is he laughing because it's funny? Like God finds it funny, like in the comedy sense, like ha-ha, bong-bong sense? No. The laughing here is about shaming of sinners, mocking them, which results in God humiliating sinners in their judgment, showing their sin for what it really is. You ever felt shame before? Embarrassment? Something you've done in front of other people? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? When something you did wish people didn't know, they know. Well, when God comes in judgment, unless you're in Christ Jesus, you will want to crawl into a hole and never come out. This is why in Revelation it says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Men may plot all they want, but it is doomed to fail. I worry when I worry about an uncertain outcome. If I don't know how something's going to go, I worry. Is that not what you do? But what we're told here is there's nothing uncertain about what God is doing. There's nothing uncertain about his promises. His counsel shall stand. The rebellion will fail. And so this should really help us in the coming days to know that there's no panic in heaven. There's no need for reinforcements. Yes, England, London is changing, but God isn't caught off guard. Believe it or not, things are happening just as he wants them to happen. His commission hasn't changed at all. We are to be faithful and committed and bold in proclaiming Jesus Christ, because thirdly and lastly, he has established the rule of his Son. Yet, this is God the Father speaking, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. If God firmly establishes something, and there's nothing man can do to destroy it, for God is greater than man. Man cannot undo what God has determined to do. And Jesus Christ is the King. He is the King promised to David. He was born a king. The Magi came before him. He lived as king over the universe, commanding nature. He manifested his power over death, disease, and suffering. He rules with authority on the throne. God has established his King. This is not something future, but is already the case. Jesus is enthroned on high. He has received all authority. We're told that in Isaiah, when this king comes, the law will go out from Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say to the disciples? in Acts chapter 1. You'll be my witnesses. Where first? Jerusalem. Friends, his reigning rule as king has begun. We're not waiting for it in his second coming. He will consummate it then, but it has begun. He is reigning now. What was the message that the apostles preached? Let it be known to you, this Jesus whom you crucified is now both, God has made him both Lord and King. He rules in holiness. He governs the universe in justice. He defends the oppressed. He rescues the needy when they call. He comforts the afflicted. The Lord is King. Who then shall dare to resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises? Since he reigns, we will reign with him. We are overcomers through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Death has no sting for you if you are a Christian. Jesus is not begging people to repent and believe in him, but he's commanding them. Christ before us, Christ around us, Christ ahead of us. All things are of him and through him and to him. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. His kingdom is secure. He is pleading on behalf of his people, sending out his angels to minister for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. God has established him as king, and his desires will be established in the universe. And what is his desire? What is our precious Saviour's desire? To go into all the earth and make disciples in Belvedere, in Bexley Heath. All who he came to save, he will save. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who can know it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Let's, like David, when confronted with the wickedness of man and hostility to Jesus Christ, and I really believe, I'm not a prophet, but I really believe this psalm is going to be a psalm we might have to cling to in the coming days ahead. We might have to come back to. We might be overwhelmed, and we may have to lift our eyes up to the Jesus Christ, the King who reigns supreme, whose rule has been established, and it will be certain to impact the world we live in. This should fuel our prayers. This should fuel our evangelism. Because he makes rebels adopt his sons and daughters. Amen. Lord, we would pray for the churches in Belvedere as we continue to pray that there would be a reformation in these churches, that vicars who aren't converted would be converted reading their Bibles, that ministers and preachers would begin to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and that we would in the coming years have the opportunity to rejoice with other churches and to work with them for the gospel here in Belvedere. That is our desire. We don't want to have to do it on our own. We would love to be able to extend out our hand to churches, but where there is no truth, there can be no unity. And we therefore pray that you would bring truth back to these churches that have gone astray. Yeah. We pray all of this and many more things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.